In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, we have the question, what is man? Unfortunately, modern man doesn't know what he is or who he is. This doctrine of relativism, which is a reflection of evolutionary thought, has concluded that there's no such thing as human nature. According to this vain philosophy, which of course is mentioned in Colossians 2 and verse 8, there is no ideal pattern for humanness. There is no model after which man was made and for which he must strive. Everything is relative, because what man is today, he will be different tomorrow. Man is in the process of evolving into something else. Just what that something else is yet to be known. But it is, in fact, the product of many variables that will influence the further development of man's evolution. Consequently, pseudoscience, that is science falsely so called, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, considers itself free to construct man as it pleases. And at the same time, the individual is free to live any lifestyle that he chooses to live. The Christian summarily rejects such vain reasoning. Instead, the Christian realizes there is indeed an ideal pattern for humanness, a model for which he is to strive. This pattern or model is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus represents the perfect man. Consequently, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, man will come the closest to being what he was created to be. But we're just going ahead of the story just a little bit. We want to ask ourselves, what is man made of? What is man made of? In order to understand what man is, it will be necessary to understand what man is made of. In addition to what is man made of, we will not be inquiring of the various chemical elements that make up man. Those are too complicated for us to entertain, and they're not germane to the subject. Neither will be concerned with the various parts that make up man, such as the muscles and the bones. We'll leave that up to Daryl. Rather, we're thinking in terms of two basic components of man: spirit and matter. With these two components in mind, we understand that there are three different choices. First, man is matter only. Second, man is spirit only. Or third, man is both matter, body, and spirit. In terms of various worldviews, there are those today who would defend all three positions. The secular humanist, personified in general evolutionist, would take the first position. Man is only matter. Eastern mystics would take the second position. Man is only spirit. And Christians, of course, along with others, would take the third position. Man is both body and spirit, as we are not trying to develop either a materialistic or pantheistic worldview. We want to turn our attention to what the Bible says about this. What does the Bible reveal on these subjects? First of all, with regard to the body. In the Bible, there are several different terms used to describe the physical or materialistic nature of man. Among these, there are the word sheath, or outer man, or body, or flesh. Now, before proceeding any further, something needs to be said about this flesh. Flesh is an often misunderstood word that is frequently used to lead to some serious consequences in understanding. The Apostle Paul often uses the word flesh, as you can see from the passages we have before you here in Romans chapter 8 and also Galatians chapter 5. But when flesh is used here, it is not the equivalent of body. Although in other places, this word does mean man's body. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that is outward in the flesh. That's talking about the body. Or Galatians 4 and verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preach the gospel to you at first. Physical infirmity is talking about the body. Now, the point we want to make is that man is body. Man is body. Now, the next part we want to look at is spirit. In addition to the material outer man, there is a spiritual nature that makes up the inner man. Other terms used to express this spiritual nature are heart, spirit, and soul. Now, soul can be used to refer to something other than man's spiritual nature. Namely, the whole of man, or the animal life of man. That is, that which man enjoys in common with animals, such as breathing, eating, and so on and so forth. When it's used to refer to man's spiritual nature, though, it is synonymous with spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, the writer says, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is talking about his whole being. His whole being. In Job chapter 14 and verse 22, his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. This is talking about the whole being mourning. This is the idea here. And also in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather fear both him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here you have soul and body distinct. And you have to understand that this is talking about the spiritual nature of man and the physical nature of man. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 25 down through verse 31, as for David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about the whole body of man? No. He's talking about his spiritual being, his soul being left in Hades. And you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This refers to the physical nature of man. You have made known to me the ways of life. Make known to me in the joy of your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David, he's both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Now, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that through his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. There's both parts of man. Now, body, or man then, is spirit. He's not just body, he's also spirit. Body and spirit, actually, then, is what man is. This is what the real man is. A combination of both material, that is the body, and spiritual, or the soul elements of man. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, the prophet Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit and within my body. And there, the King James word that is used is a sheath. And the visions of my head troubled me. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, speaking of physical death, it was said that, boy, I'm sure preaching up a storm this morning. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, speaking of physical death, it was said the dust or the body will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Notice, this is what man is made up of, body and spirit. Man is body, man is spirit. But the dust will return to the earth from whence it came, that is the body, and the spirit returned to God who gave it. In developing a biblical worldview, it would be a serious mistake not to understand that man is both body and soul. Man is not a spirit that has a body. On the contrary, man is spirit, man is body. Both body and spirit are the real man. In other words, man is as genuinely body as he is spirit. Therefore, the body and spirit are not, as some think, natural enemies. Instead, both body and spirit make up the unity that is man. Many false concepts are embraced about man. Some have difficulty with the real man as he's presented in God's Word. In large part, this is due to the false teaching about the nature of man that has circulated for virtually eons of time. In fact, many are convinced, quite erroneously, that the picture of man painted in the New Testament is nothing more than a rehashed composite of Platonic and Aristotelian dualism. That's what many people believe. This is a significant mistake. And although it is true that the New Testament was written mostly in the Greek language, and this is what they draw on to make this accusation, it must never be interpreted in light of Greek philosophy. This is understood by Paul's defense that was directed against the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17. The apostle demonstrated to these Greeks his familiarity with their poets. This is further demonstrated by his apparent quote from Meander in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, and from Epitomes in Titus 1 and verse 12. The concept, for in him we live and move and have our being, in Acts 17, 28, is originally expressed by Erastus, who was a Stoic poet, and others who were pantheistic in their doctrines. But Paul expanded upon this to teach the real truth, that God was the one true giver and sustainer of life. All the learning of the Greeks had failed in that they were unable to discover and adequately know the supreme intelligence of the universe. The apostle identified all their philosophical efforts as ignorance and called upon them to repent toward the one and true God. Thus, one can be confident that the truths taught in God's Word are not warmed over doctrine or man-made isms of any kind. Nevertheless, too many have tried to make a connection between the dual nature of man and the pagan philosophical construct of dualism. In essence, the doctrine of dualism says that all that exists is to be divided into that which is good or bad. In pagan mythology, Greek philosophy, and Gnosticism, good and evil are usually either different manifestations of the same source, or they can be traced to some common source. For example, I don't know if I can pronounce this correctly or not, but Manichism, and I apologize to Manichism if I'm wrong on that, but it's reported to be one of the most widely influential religions in the ancient world. And they believe that creation begins with two co-eternal independent principles, light and darkness, good and evil, God and matter. Now, within this cosmology, that is an explanation of the origin and general structure of the universe, that which is material is identified as being evil, and that which is spiritual is understood as being good. Unfortunately, though, with this doctrine, or any doctrine similar to it, is that it is factored into many people's understandings today of what the Bible teaches. And again, this is a serious mistake. Again, Augustine, and you may have heard of him, before his conversion to Catholicism, was an adherent of this doctrine. And as a matter of fact, some believe his false and ominous doctrine of the original sin had its roots in this doctrine. When material reality is in itself looked upon as something negative or evil, this is a profound influence upon all religion and morality. Within a system like this, evil has a metaphysical footing rather than an ethical one. Now, what this means is that with dualism, evil is no longer a free will choice. Under such a system, sin is blamed on this finite, mortal, material existence. Or, as some say, I'm only human. You've heard that one. Dualism distorts the picture of man's nature, and one cannot help but see how this kind of thinking provides a fertile soil for the Calvinistic doctrine that man is, by his very nature, born depraved and has no free will whatsoever. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Both body and soul are good. In Genesis 1 and verse 31, the Bible tells us God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. We need to let the full implication of this passage sink in. The truth revealed in this passage thoroughly demolishes any form of dualism. God, the Almighty Creator, views His creation, which consists of matter, and pronounces it good. But to be more precise, He doesn't just call creation good, He calls it very good. It's not just good, it's very good. Therefore, it's absolutely irrefutable that man's spiritual nature, or his soul, and his material nature, or his body, are good in the sight of God. Consequently, we know when Adam sinned, they sinned not because they had to do it, namely their spirits being housed in sinful flesh. They had to sin. But because they chose to do it, they exercised the free will that God placed within them. That brings us to another subject. And that subject is sin and its effect. Because man is as genuinely body as he is spirit, sin has an effect on the entire man, both body and soul. We're going to expand upon this in just a moment. But first, I want to notice what God told Adam. Notice now in Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. That is, they became estranged from God. In addition, we learn that the wages of sin is death. And that death began to draw on. And man, the living creature, became man, the dying creature. No longer would man be allowed to partake of the tree of life and thus live forever. Keep in mind now, the reason why we die is Adam sinned. And what were the consequences? Adam was separated from the tree of life. That's what it is. If he was never separated from the tree of life, man would live forever. But unfortunately, as a consequence of his sin, he was separated from the tree of life. And thus, man dies. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, God said, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Kind of sounds like what we read in Ecclesiastes just a moment ago. Although many today, including Christians, think otherwise, physical death is not normal. Many think it's because the scriptures say, in Adam all die. Or it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This, of course, is the way things are today, but it certainly is not normal in that it was not always the way God wanted things to be. Many today believe that not only does man inherit Adam's original sin, but Adam passes on his depraved nature to man as well. And such doctrine is not taught in the Bible. Neither does the Bible teach that we inherit something from our father or mother, namely the consequences of their sin. Actually, there are many consequences of sin, but there's only one of these that is of immediate concern to us in this study, namely the discontinuation of man's access to the tree of life. That's what we're concerned about. Man does not live forever because he cannot eat of the tree of life. Now, what this all means is that little babies die not because of what they have inherited, such as Adam's sin, and as some incorrectly believe, because they have inherited along with this the blame for Adam's sin, that is the consequence of Adam's sin, but rather they have in fact just died because this is the natural course of life. God set it in order, but when man was separated from the tree of life, what happens? Man dies. Why does he die? He dies because his physical body has been either subjected to some trauma, has been subjected to some disease, or perhaps Maybe he just gets old. But that's why people die. That's why people die. Now, whenever we look at what Jesus taught about little children, Jesus said that little children were what the kingdom was going to be made up of. Now, did Jesus believe that little children had sin? Did Jesus believe that? No, he didn't. He didn't believe it at all. In fact, Paul said in Romans 7, in verses 9 through 11, he said that I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, we believe that Paul was writing of a time when he was a child, having not reached the age of accountability, and was therefore spiritually alive apart from the law of Moses. He wasn't amenable to the law of Moses because he didn't understand anything. But here in verses 10 and 11, we learn that he died spiritually because he did not keep the commandments. It seems clear that from Adam, man inherits a consequence, that is physical death, not a nature, depravity, or spiritual death. It seems also clear the physical death is not normal. Death is in fact identified as the Bible, in the Bible, as an enemy. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. That's the last enemy. Now, this is an enemy to man because it causes man to be divided. If you look at James chapter 2 and verse 26, as the body without the spirit is what? Dead. That's what death is. The body without the spirit. And so it is an enemy. It's an enemy that is to be destroyed. Man originally was made in the image of God. As Bible believers, we understand ourselves to be unique with regard to all creation, in that we are made in the image of God. But what does this mean? Well, we know that God is spirit. There's no doubt about that. And that we are his offspring. No doubt about that in Acts 17, 28 and 29. And consequently, though, our uniqueness does not seem to relate directly to our physical body, but to our spiritual nature. In other words, man possesses the divine imprint on his spirit, not his flesh. Now think about that. It's interesting, in a little book called His Truth, the writer said, personhood is the essence of spiritual existence. Spiritual beings are personal beings. This is what makes us like God. God is spirit. We are spirit. God is personal. We are personal. He goes on to point out in the course of the writing, as persons, we have the capacity for interpersonal relationships, not only with one another, but with God himself. This is God's supreme design for man. This is why God made us in his image. Only when we are in a right relationship with God are we fulfilling our purpose as human beings. In other words, the whole duty of man is to love God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 3. When we do these things, we are not only in a proper relationship with God, but we are also in a right relationship with our fellow man. Now, with all of this, what are the implications? What are the ramifications of this doctrine? Because every man and woman is created in the image of God, and every man and woman possess dignity, meaning, and worth. Think about this. Any self-respect or self-esteem that a man or a woman possesses in order to be correct must be firmly grounded in this truth. Furthermore, this doctrine teaches us that we must have a unique respect for human life. Human life, created in the image of God, is more valuable to us than animal life. Only a human life is to be protected under God's prohibition against murder. It's not talking about murdering an animal. It's talking about murdering a man. In fact, that is the reason why capital punishment is to be executed correctly according to God. Capital punishment originated with God. Now, you can talk about misuses of it and abuses of it and ramifications on and on and on. That doesn't matter. God is the one who originated capital punishment. And that's what he said capital punishment was for. To put to death the person who takes the life of another. This doctrine also teaches us that we must have a genuine yearning to reach the lost for Christ. When someone dies in an unsaved condition, it means another person made in the image of God is going to spend eternity in hell. Is there any greater tragedy that we can imagine? Let's spend the rest of our time summing up some of the things that we have learned. Man is both body and spirit. Choice is given to man, and thus man has the right to choose what he will do. When he dies spiritually, he will die as a free moral agent. And choice implies a God-given free moral agency. Man can choose what he will do. Salvation is something that will come to the whole man, both the body and the soul. And man will find salvation in... Let me find here. Where are we? There we are. Salvation. Find salvation in the end through God's plan. Romans 8 and verse 23 says that we will find salvation in Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And I'm going to use this hurriedly here. I'm sorry, I kind of have a little more notes than what I can preach this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 through 58, I want you to read this over with me carefully, and I want you to understand it very carefully. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are left alive will be changed. Why? Because this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. That's what we need to concentrate on. Doing that which is not in vain. Laboring in the Lord. This is only the first in a series of lessons that I intend to share with you on the concept of what is man and what is a biblical worldview. And we're going to talk about it more, Lord willing, next Sunday morning.